Well, if you will turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 6. If you're using the Pew Bibles, that's page 811. This morning we continue our walk through the Lord's Prayer. We'll be reading verses 1 through 8. And then skipping down to verses 16 to 18, I'm doing that because we're going to study the Lord's Prayer one petition at a time. That has been a very historically established way that the church has taught the Lord's Prayer through the six petitions. And so we're going to skip over the Lord's Prayer and then we'll come back to it after my family and I get back from vacation. We have a guest preacher coming next week. His name is Dan Dahl. He's an associate pastor at Harvester Presbyterian. I believe they're in Woodbridge. This morning's portion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, it touches on a subject that everybody loves to hate, and that's hypocrisy. Everybody loves to hate a hypocrite. So what I decided to do, have a little fun, and I Googled quotes on hypocrisy to see what I would come up with. And here's just a few representative quotes. The first one's it's a historical one from the author of The Scarlet Letter, Nathaniel Hawthorne. And Hawthorne basically dedicates the entire book of The Scarlet Letter to hating on American Puritans, which he apparently knew very little about. But here's what Hawthorne said about hypocrites wearing a mask in order to fool other people. He says, "No man for any considerable period can wear one face to himself and another to the multitude without finally getting bewildered as to which may be the true." And so that's a good historical quote. Fast forwarding a couple centuries, a couple more modern quotes on hypocrisy. Here's one. "I would rather be known in life as an honest sinner than a lying hypocrite." Now, quotes like this one make me wonder if the author would be okay if I just inserted one word to his quote that would maybe more accurately represent him a little bit. So if we changed it and we would say, "I would rather be known in life as an honest, self-righteous sinner than a lying hypocrite." That might make it more accurate to represent his heart. Or here's another good quote. "Hypocrites are rather easy to recognize. They spend most of their time pointing out the flaws in others and the rest of the time trying to flaunt their own perfection." Am I wrong to see that that quote is pretty ironic? The author is pointing out the flaw of pointing out other people's flaws. But the favorite quote I found in my long 5-minute long Google search for quotes is this one. "The most hypocritical judgment comes from the one who judges another for being judgmental." I felt like that this quote's author actually strikes the right tone. He or she seems to open up the possibility that the one who is making the charge of hypocrisy might actually need forgiveness for hypocrisy for themselves from time to time. If you've been a Christian for, you know, more than 60 seconds, you've probably maybe mentioned to someone that you are a Christian, and you've probably heard the refrain, "I could never be a Christian. The church is full of hypocrites." Yes, I'm glad you could finish my phrase. But if we're to go back to that quote about preferring to be an honest sinner or over a lying hypocrite, surely we could arrive at the idea that in order to be the honest sinner that quote talks about, and this is both for Christian and non-Christian, that we have to admit to being guilty of hypocrisy occasionally ourselves. To deny that would seem to remove the honest part of preferring to be an honest sinner. And this morning we're going to read a portion of Jesus' words in his Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus agrees that everybody needs help with hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is not a Christian problem alone. It's a human problem. And so we're going to turn to the greatest human who ever lived, the only human who was actually able to claim innocence from the guilt of being a hypocrite. Wherever we are in our war that we wage against hypocrisy, the hypocrisy that plagues us day in and day out, we can listen to Jesus and we can see where he points us to. So let's read, starting with verse 1 in chapter 6. Hear now the word of God. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Skipping to verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we come to you as your people and guilty of many things, and hypocrisy is one of them. But Father, we don't want to be. We want to be an honest people, a straightforward people, an authentic people. But Father, we know that we need the moving of Holy Spirit in our lives in order to reform our hearts. We know that that power has to come from outside of ourselves. For if you don't come and change us, Father, all we do is just rearrange the furniture inside. We just trade one idol for another. And so help us attend to your word this morning. Help us to be made different by the preaching of your word this morning. Protect us from error and deliver us into all righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we open up the passage that's before us this morning, it's good for us to see that verse 1 is like a summary statement. And the remaining part of the text that I just read contains three different examples of that summary statement. And one of the easiest ways to see that verse 1 is a summary statement is that it contains all plural pronouns for you and for your, whereas the remainder of our text has all singular pronouns for you and your. That's easy to see in the Greek, and it's absolutely impossible to see in most modern English translations. But if you're one of those folks who still prefer the King James Version, and that's what you're using, you can see this because the King James uses ye for the plural of you, and it uses thou for the singular you. Maybe one day, you know, if the Lord continues to work redemption in society, we'll be able to produce the SESV, the Southern English Standard Version, and we can insert y'all for the plural yous in the Bible. But the plural yous in verse 1 is like the Lord Jesus. He's saying to us, hey, folks, you don't have an individual job here. You have a communal job to do. Your job, plural, your is to do these things that I'm getting ready to talk about in such a way that it's not about you singular. So, and do you all remember if we think about that charge that Jesus is giving us there in verse 1, you remember those words that he gave us right after he finished delivering those Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount? He talked about about the church as being the light of the world and the city on a hill. You remember in verse 16 of chapter 5 that Jesus said we're to do our good works before other people in such a way that we get none of the glory because all of the glory goes to our Heavenly Father. Well, verse 1 of our text this morning is a little like Jesus revisiting those exact same words, only it's like the photo negative version of it. In chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus is saying, do your good works so that they all point to God's glory. And then you get to chapter 6, verse 1, and Jesus is saying, don't do your good works so that they point to your glory. Jesus says this, he says it right out of the gate in chapter 6, because glory is really what we all want. Every human on the planet wants glory. We were made for glory. We all know that we were made for glory because we were made in God's image. We were made to reflect His glory back to Him and to this world as we walk and serve and work in this world that He's placed us in. We all inherently know what this is like in our children, especially children who are in the watch this stage of life. You know how this works. A little boy gets his shoes on and he says, watch how fast I can run, Daddy. And a little girl, she stands on the edge of the swimming pool for the thousandth time and says, watch me jump in, Mommy. Children are made to long for the warm regard of their parents. Children want us to see them. They want us to smile at them. They want us to be pleased with even their littlest feats and accomplishments. This is not necessarily pride on the part of children. It's part of what makes us human. It's part of what shows us that we are the image of God. But something has gone terribly wrong, hasn't it? Something has taken what we were created for and spoiled it. Something has taken our longing for the warm regard of God, our longing for the smile of the Heavenly Father, our innate desire to be reflections of who He is as we work and laugh and sleep and play and love in this amazing world. Something has come and spoiled it all. And that something is the presence of sin in this world. Now, sin's not like some foreign substance, like some contaminant in the water, and all we need is maybe a better filter to get all the contaminant out. Now, sin is a twisting of the good things into some other shape. It's taking something that's whole and wrenching it out of joint or tearing it out of its frame. It's taking the good labels that God has placed on things and rearranging the labels. And we twist things and we wrench them out of joint and we rearrange the labels that God has put on things. And we do this just as naturally as we reach for our toothbrush in the morning or we put our car keys in the ignition when we get in the car. Everybody does this. Non-Christians do this and Christians do this. And we all need to be shown how to take those twisted things and untwist them. We need to be taught and coached on how to return those out-of-joint things back to their wholeness. We need Jesus to come and show us how to put all the labels back in their rightful place so that the good things are labeled good and that the evil things are labeled evil. And if you're with us this morning and you don't consider yourself a Christian, can I point out something that I hope would be encouraging? Notice these instructions from Jesus are first and foremost to those involved in the religious community. Well, certainly anybody listening in on Jesus' words can glean from them But those claiming to have faith in God, those are the ones in Jesus' crosshairs, and that's implying that all of us come to Him in need. Now, this should tell you, at the very least, that there's no such thing as the high moral ground. The main difference between Christians and non-Christians, it's not the need for help. It's that Christians, the difference is Christians have embraced the reality that humanity isn't sufficient to reverse the sin problem that we're all faced with. We need a solution from outside of us to enter in. And that's where Jesus' life, His teaching, His death, His resurrection and ascension, that's where all of that meets us at our point of need. If you think about it this way, as you consider the rest of humanity and the various solutions that humanity can offer for the various problems we face, nobody has come up with a solution for death. If you're here and you're not a Christian, think about this. If Jesus can solve the problem of death, could there be anything else in this poor fallen world that could thwart Him? Of course not. We've shown ourselves wholly incapable of resurrection, and yet we're talking about a man who, by the end of the Gospel of Matthew, has died and has risen again, never to die again. And so we think about that this morning. But Jesus, what He does is he turns and He gives us three different examples in our text about places where it's so easy for us to let hypocrisy get things twisted out of shape. And He uses specific religious practices as His examples. He could have used anything as examples. We all know that hypocrisy is at work in every place in our lives. Jesus could have talked about how parents deal hypocritically with their children. He could have used how hypocrisy is alive and well in the workplace or in your homes or around your neighborhood at the homeowners association or whatever. He could have used any of these other places, but Jesus uses hypocrisy where it rears its head in religious practices and disciplines. And notice that whether He's talking about giving to the needy, or whether He's talking about praying, or whether He's talking about fasting, Jesus holds both the practice itself and the motive behind the practice in perfect, beautiful balance. Jesus isn't saying, if you don't want to be a hypocrite, just stop giving to the needy. He's not saying that. He's not saying, if you want to avoid being a hypocrite in prayer, then just avoid prayer or avoid fasting or whatever. No, He says, when you do these things, this is how you avoid being a hypocrite. He doesn't say we are going to avoid being called a hypocrite. Certainly we could be charged with that, even if it's not true. But Jesus is showing us how to not be a hypocrite. And He cuts right to the heart of the issue, and the heart of the issue is the motive that Jesus gets to here. In the first example about giving to the needy, Jesus is telling us how to give to the needy in such a way as we will keep in check that sinful desire we have to glorify ourselves, to be seen as generous and magnanimous people, to be praised by others. That's how Jesus puts it. And do you recognize the heart of the child that is at work here, that desire for the warm regard, for the approval of others? But Jesus is showing us that when we give to the needy to glorify ourselves, when we give to the needy to be noticed by others, the heart of the child within us, that part of our being made in God's image, is twisted out of shape. The hypocrites give in such a way so that others will notice them. They desire the smile and the warm regard of other people. But what does Jesus tell us ought to be at the heart of our giving to the needy? He says that we should give as discreetly as we possibly can Because the real reward comes from being noticed by the right someone. My reward and your reward is when we look to God in heaven and say, "Hey, Father, watch this." And then we give to the needy in such a way that only God knows. And what does the Heavenly Father do for His children who give in this way? Imagine what an earthly father would do for his child who does something that's selfless and generous, even if it's something that's childlike. Imagine the close of the worship service and a father has been sitting with his children and his three-year-old child notices that someone in the pew across the aisle from him has been crying during the worship service. And so that little three-year-old toddles across the aisle and gives the person who's been crying their little preschool scribble art that they've been working on throughout the whole sermon. And that child's gift to the one in need would bring a teary-eyed smile to that father's face. The heart of that father would draw even closer to that little child. Brothers and sisters, if sinful earthly fathers can mirror God in this way, dare we to believe that the infinite love of our Heavenly Father would draw His heart even closer when we give to those in need in this way? There's a part of our church tradition, especially in the Reformed and Presbyterian world, that where we want to make a lot of total depravity, which is true, and everything we do is tainted by our sinful natures, and our motives are always mixed. And so there's this part of our church tradition that just wants to fight against this idea of reward, this idea of pleasing the Father with what we do. But that part of our church tradition, while it's right on total depravity, is wrong about denying this notion of reward. Jesus speaks of reward multiple times in our text this morning. That part of our church tradition is just wrong-headed. If we're God's children, if we're marked by Him at our baptism, if we are united to the resurrected Son of God by faith, if we've been given the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters of the King, then let us believe fully and freely that our Heavenly Father loves us. He loves it when we obey. He loves it when we want to obey and our efforts are mixed up with error and inconsistency and our motives are confused. The smile of the Father, His warm regard for His children, this is the reward that Jesus speaks of. In the next example that Jesus gives, He moves from talking about giving to the needy into giving attention to the subject of prayer. And when Jesus takes up this subject, He helps us with our hypocrisy prevention in two different ways. He points us to the place where our personal prayers should happen. That's the first one. And He points us to how long or short they should be. If you've grown up in the church, or if you've attended Pilgrim for a couple weeks at least, then you know that one of the acts of worship in the Christian church is corporate public prayer. Sometimes this takes the form of reciting a psalm as a responsive reading where the leader says a line and the people respond with the next. Sometimes it takes the form of unison prayers like the one that we read this morning or that we read each week, our confession of sin. Sometimes it takes the form of what we call the prayer of the church, or some other churches call it the pastoral prayer. And it certainly seems, just on the face of things, that the prayer of the church might pretty easily qualify as completely ignoring what Jesus is talking about here. Now, before we get to that, whether it does or doesn't, we just need to recognize that it is certainly a danger to stand up here and lead God's people in prayer week after week. That is a legitimate danger. It's one of the reasons why I ask for you guys to pray for the person who's preaching or pray for the person who is leading in worship. Because it would be easy to try and pray week after week in such a way that God's people would be impressed with my prayers. It would be easy to weaponize the prayer of the church. You know, I could really stick it to someone in the group one week or another. Or maybe if the one praying is subject to the fear of man, it'd be easy to pray in such a way so that what's prayed for is done in order to tickle people's ears, in order to make people happy with what they're hearing, instead of praying for the audience of one. So before we say anything else, just know it is an easy thing to slide into hypocrisy when offering public prayer. But these dangers aside, Jesus isn't telling us not to pray corporately. He's not telling us to not pray publicly. As a matter of fact, he even, if we were to once we get through the Gospel of Matthew, we'll see in three chapters 18, 21, and 26, where Jesus is implying that it's important and even good to pray in groups of people. It's that corporate prayer is good, but let's remember, first and foremost, the singular pronouns that we talked about earlier. Remember that verse 1 is plural yous, and that all the rest of our verses this morning are yous and yours in the singular. So no, verses 5 through 8 of our text this morning, they're not objecting to public prayer. What Jesus is doing is he's taking us to school in our personal prayers and about how to avoid hypocrisy in our personal prayers. And as Jesus is taking us to school for our praying, he says, basically, pray as long as you want to, just pray privately. Pour out your heart to the Father. Tell him about your burdens. Be as detailed about how you're feeling or what your needs are as you want to. Rattle off a long list of what it is that you're thankful for. Take your time. Recount those things about God that you love. You could keep a prayer journal where you keep a list of those people who don't know Christ that you're praying for. A prayer journal where you list those who are suffering with physical ailments, who are suffering with mental and emotional issues, who are wandering from the faith, from the various needs in the community. Talk to the Father about your dreams and your hopes and your long-term plans. Rehearse from your heart and soul all the things the great things that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have done and are doing in your life. Talk to God about those great things that you're looking forward Him to do as He unfolds His great plan of redemption in this world. There is so much freedom when it comes to personal prayer. Jesus says, however, to work out that freedom in our personal prayers in private. That's where the reward is. That's where we, as God's children, can find the smile of the Father. It's when we draw near to God in solitude with our private prayers that our Heavenly Father is pleased to hear us. It's where He's pleased to draw even closer to us and to commune with us. But Jesus doesn't simply address where we should pray our personal prayers. He also reminds us that God's not impressed with the word count. So, yes, pray as long as you want, but know that long prayers are not especially righteous. And doesn't this kind of take the pressure off? I mean, it's easy to feel like I didn't really pray if I didn't pray for 45 minutes. But God's not up there with His clock timing us, wondering, you know, why in the world we stopped so soon. You see, in the pagan world that was surrounding the Judaism of Jesus' day, there was evidently this popular notion that the gods needed a whole lot of words to rouse them up. The Roman philosopher Seneca spoke about how prayers needed to fatigue the gods. There was this sense at play that the person who was praying had to prove himself worthy in order for the gods to hear them. The praying person had to prove their sincerity, to dedicate long periods of prayer in order for the gods to be willing to listen. But this turns prayer into theater, doesn't it? This turns prayer into some kind of theatrical production for a drowsy audience. This idea of the sort of more is better type of praying treats God as if he's like some bored and distant person who you really have to, you not only have to put on a show, but you have to hold his attention. But Jesus cuts us free from all of those chains. He sets us free from that twisted picture of who our Heavenly Father is. And he does so by calling God your Father. 5 times in our text this morning, 5 times Jesus calls God your Father. He makes it a personal connection with your, and he makes it a family connection, Father. Your Father. But he's not just any Father. He is God the Father. And he knows what we need before we ask. As one author put it, prayer's not an intelligence briefing for God. Okay? He's aware of what our pains are before we tell him about them. He's aware of what's bothering us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Think about it this way. We can be self-deceived, can't we? We can have a difference between what our felt needs are and our actual needs. Right? We know that. We've all experienced that. We cannot know what we really need, whereas God is all-knowing. He can't be deceived. He can't be misled, even unintentionally, by us or by anyone else for that matter. But God's also not some dispassionate divine slot machine where we put in our prayers and we pull the lever and out pops what we ask for. He is our Heavenly Father. He's not tired at the end of his day and he doesn't really want to hear from us. He isn't distracted by some other work he's got going on. He's not confused because we seem to be unable to put into words how we're feeling. He's not confused because we can't really put it into words exactly what we need. He's not some insensitive father who's like, yep, I know what you need. And then he ends up not really listening to what we're saying. He is our Heavenly Father. We can trust him with our deepest pains, with our most outlandish fears, with our fiercest longings, and with our most guilty and shameful confessions of sins. He knows what we need. He knows whether we need to be comforted. He knows whether we need to be reassured. He knows whether we need to be calmed down. He knows whether we need to be rebuked. He knows whether we need to maybe made to wait a little bit longer. He knows whether we need to have our guilty consciences washed clean again. He knows what we need. Jesus' third example of hypocrisy prevention, he shifts from talking about praying to talking about fasting. Fasting, we typically think of denying ourselves food and or drink for the purpose of giving ourselves this extra intense internal drive to pursue God about something going on in our lives. Some people will just refrain from eating lunch for a certain number of days so that they can dedicate that time that they would normally be eating lunch to praying. But yet they'll end and begin their days with a meal. Or some people use the season of Lent and they fast from something during the season of Lent. And they're used to enjoying a certain something and they decide to cut that out for that season in order to remind themselves how to depend on God rather than whatever it is that they're fasting from. But whatever form of that our fasting takes, Jesus' instruction here is clear. If we're denying ourselves, if we are disciplining ourselves, if we're making ourselves do without, if we're advertising to others that that's what we're doing, if we're, you know, dropping several not so subtle hints about how much we're sacrificing, we're dropping hints that others will take notice of about how disciplined and self-sacrificing we are, then other people's admiration will be all the reward we get. What we won't get is the smile of the Father. None of this is to say that if we find ourselves guilty of the sin of hypocrisy, whether that's in giving to the poor or in prayer or in whether we're fasting, none of this means that our salvation secured by Christ is in jeopardy. Jesus died for all of his people's sins. That includes the sins of murder and of unrighteous anger, the sins of lust and adultery, the sins of vengeance and cold-heartedness toward our neighbor, the sins of self-serving pride, and this morning, the sins of hypocrisy in all of its forms. But let's recognize that Jesus didn't merely die for sins. He didn't merely absorb the wrath of the Father for sins on the cross and then remain there in the grave. No. In 3 days, Christ rose from the grave. He left all of that guilt, all of the penalty for our sins behind when he stepped out of the tomb and he showed himself to be the victorious king. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ, that's the kind of king that we're united to. We're united to a resurrected, victorious king. And when we trust that what he accomplished at the cross and at the empty tomb, when we trust that that's enough for us, then we're one with the conquering king. And that means that he not only took care of the guilt of sins, but that he gives us his spirit to fill us up so that we can do battle and conquer the sin in our lives. To put it differently, Jesus died for us just as we are, but he was resurrected so that we wouldn't stay that way. This means that his resurrection happened to give us power from Holy Spirit so that we can live into his commands. Now, of course, we don't do that perfectly, but real progress is possible. Real growth in Christ-likeness, however incomplete it will be in this life, however much remaining corruption there will be in our lives, real growth in Christ-likeness is possible because Jesus isn't dead anymore. We can look back over Jesus' words here in the Sermon on the Mount, whether he's talking about anger or and lust or divorce and vengeance, whether he's talking about words about loving our enemies, about hypocrisy. We can think, Jesus is alive, and by faith, I am too. We can say, my guilt is gone, and he's given me the Spirit so that I can do battle with the devil, so I can endure the attacks from this world, and I can go to war against my own bent and sinful nature. So the next time you're in a conversation with someone, and you hear that common refrain, the church is full of hypocrites, you can smile at them, and you can say, that's one reason why I know I'm in the right place. But Jesus is showing us how to leave hypocrisy behind, and there's always room for one more. After all, escape from the sin of hypocrisy requires a resurrection. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, as we come to the end of the preached word, and as we prepare for the serving of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, Father, would you help us? Would you show up at this meal? Would you remember the death and resurrection of Jesus on our behalf? Remember and forgive. Remember and send Holy Spirit to us that we might feel afresh the smile of the Father this morning. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.